Remember, tonight we are starting at 7 o'clock. It's our last meeting with the Tabernacle series. Please bring your friends out. We're thankful for the good crowd that we've had already. It's been a real blessing for everyone that's come. Mr. Husband.
Turn, please, if you will, in the Bible to the book of Exodus again, and today we shall be dealing with the subject of the table. Exodus, please, chapter 25. The book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus 25, and we will commence reading, please, at verse 23, and it is this little table that we have here, the one in the model, and notice the picture, those two I have, they show the loaves of bread piled one on top of another, and maybe somebody knows the answer. I'm not really sure whether they were that way or whether they were like this. Really doesn't matter. Well, there may be something to be said for having them piled one on top of another. They were likely large and flat, and then it says that they put frankincense on them. I've often wondered about that, because I'm not sure that if I was one of the priests, I'd want to eat one of the loaves that had frankincense poured over it. Might even be poisonous, I don't know. But I did notice that some of the pictures show there's six of them piled up, two piles of six loaves of bread, and had a little container with some frankincense on it. If anybody has any help on that, it would be very much appreciated. So we're going to read, please, then, about this table, the table as it is called, the table of showbread. And in verse 23 we read, "And thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Two cubits shall be the length," and generally we think about two as the number of witness or testimony or communion. How can two walk together? Maybe that's a clue. Is this a table of communion? I think so. Not the breaking of bread. And it says that it will be two cubits the length and a cubit the breadth, which may speak of exclusiveness or unity. And a cubit and a half the height thereof, and that we have suggested is heart-to-heart fellowship. And thou shalt make it with pure gold, overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth. And this is very, very interesting, because the word border, if you were to look it up in any of the lexicons, you would find out that it will give for that word a synonymous word, synonymous words such as a fortification, a stronghold, an enclosure, an edge or margin, but it is in any event something that is to protect. And so we look at those loaves of bread and say, well, what protection did they need? Well, it may very well be that the suggestion is that we are seen in Christ, and that we need protection lest we fall. And you notice that it says it was a border of an handbreadth. What does that bring to your mind? Well, you say, it sounds to me maybe a little bit like the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where he says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So that border, that fortification, that protection of an handbreadth might suggest to us very beautifully the hand of Christ and also the hand of the Father that is sustaining to protect the bread that was upon the table. "And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, the spoons," that would be the ladles and plates, and the covers, or really that's the pitchers and the bowls thereof, to cover with all that is for pouring out of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me at all times. Now we return, please, in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And let us read, please, at starting at verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? Turning a little bit further, if you will, please, in our chapter to verse 48, the Lord again repeats these words. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, not just the bread of life, but the one who has life within himself. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, that's a solemn attestation when he uses those two words together. He's affirming something in a very, very serious tone. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, and not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and I think we should pay particular attention to verse 63, because it is the key to unlocking the problem that confronts us when we think about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says here, but verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We've been thinking about our tabernacle study, starting from the outside, and we've gradually been working our way inside, and we were reminded this morning that we now have entered the holiest. We sang those beautiful words, the holiest, now we enter in perfect peace with God. And some of the hymn books have it a little bit different and says, regaining our lost center through faith in Jesus' blood. And it's true. We have come to this place, we are made welcome. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is made a priest, and therefore in the figure that we have before us in the tabernacle, it was only a priestly function to enter into the holy place and to be able to serve God and minister in that capacity. And so that's what we have done. We are entering into that beautiful place. It glitters with gold. Not only that, but if you had stepped inside there in those days, you would have seen the beautiful cherubim as they showed through that skeletal framework, the frames, or as they're called and are authorized, the boards of the tabernacle. And then you would look around and see that glittering light of the seven of the branches of the lampstand, and you would say to yourself, "My, this is a beautiful place. Oh, the beauty." Outside, you just didn't see that beauty. And it's true that as Christians, if we're going to see some of the beauties of the Lord Jesus, then we have to know something about the holy place. So do we take time? Sometimes we feel that maybe it's just Sunday morning that we come and that we worship the Lord. But God wants us to know what it is every day. And I'm not speaking as somebody who has been always faithful. I have failed many, many times. But it is best, if humanly possible, to get alone with God in the morning, even if it's only for 5 minutes. And you'll find that bowing your knee and getting some little bit from the Word of God can be a strength that makes a difference in the whole day. And if you keep it up faithfully for 5 minutes, the likelihood is that it'll grow to 10, and then maybe even to 15, and it could be that it might even extend to half an hour, and God grant it might. The holy place, just to get into the presence of God and shut the door. Now that doesn't mean literally you have to close the door, although sometimes that's not a bad idea either, but to get into the presence of God, into the holy place, and to begin to think a little bit about those things that belong to Christ. We have two things here before us today in this one object called the table. We have made some reference to the fact of the table and those crowns that are round about it. It also was made out of two materials, and that again suggests to us the glorious nature of our Lord, His deity, and also His humanity as made out of wood. And then, of course, these crowns. And when we think about Christ, the one who holds up those loaves of bread, pictures of the 12 tribes, but also pictures of us, because the things written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So we think about those loaves and say, well, they speak about us. How can the Lord hold us up in the presence of God? Who can stand in the presence of God? No one, apart from Christ. And so Christ, pictured by this table, is the one that holds us up before the face of the Father. We're going to notice tonight in particular that the incense altar speaks about His intercession and also His advocacy, as we have it in the New Testament. But here He holds us up before God, and the very food in the Old Testament of God, those 12 loaves of bread, becomes the food of the priests. That's marvelous to think about that, isn't it? That we feed on the same food as God. And those loaves, first of all, picture to us Christ. You remember some of the details that are given. It would be very lovely to go into them, and I'm tempted, but I mustn't. To think about the details of how those loaves were bred. They were perforated loaves, and there were those 2/10 deals in each loaf, the same, and so on. But one of the things that always has gripped me, someone, somewhere, had written it in connection with the offerings the name, I'm struggling to get it in my mind, but I can't. But in that article, he made a comment that has never left me. He was talking about the flour with which they made the bread. He said the flour, of course, must be ground. I worked in flour mills and gone sometimes to those machines, and the boss would say, now we want some certain fineness of flour today, and so we'd have to go to our machines and take out the screens that were in and make sure all the knives were intact and so on, and we put in the proper screen, because this time we wanted real fine flour. You know, it was lovely when that flour would come out the end after it had just gone in as wheat or whatever, and you put your hands into it and feel it. It was just like silk. Beautiful. Oh, it was so fine. There was nothing coarse in it. Everything that was foreign, any articles that were foreign, they'd all been blown out long ago in the big fan mill. And this was fine, pure flour. Ground. It went through the beating of those knives as they whirl around at a terrific rate and push it through those fine screens. But where does it speak about the grinding of the flour? Isn't that strange? It doesn't. Why? Well, because it speaks of Christ. And he never had to be ground. Well, how we need to grasp that. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is true that God has been here on earth, and man is in heaven. The man, Christ Jesus. And as God, he was the fine flower. He speaks of the moral perfections of our Lord Jesus. He never had to be refined. He's always the same. All the moral beauties. Somebody said, beautifully said, that he is the supreme moral person of the whole of the universe. There's no one like the Lord Jesus. So we think about those loaves, and they speak first of all of Christ, and then they speak about us, and here we are, pictured by these 12 loaves, and we have those crowns around the outside, would be a protection to the person of Christ, but when we take the picture, it would be that picture of the security that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are kept through the offering of Christ. I wrote down in a piece of paper here, a hymn that we used to sing years ago about the Lord keeping us, because he does keep us. There are many, many verses, I'm sure, in the Bible that you could think of. It says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It says that he's going to present us faultless. Come again. You mean the folks in here, in the preacher? Present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy? That's what it says. How in the world could God ever do that? Because he not only saves us, but he keeps us. And those crowns around the top were keeping things. And I love the words of the hymn. Was it William Blaine who wrote it? And it says this, kept, safely kept, my fears away are swept. In weakness to my God I cling, and though foes be strong, I calmly sing, kept, safely kept. Kept all the way, into salvation's day. His mighty love ne'er cold shall wax, nor shall his powerful grasp relax through all the way. If you're saved, you're kept by the power of God. And we shall notice tonight that the Lord prays for us that our faith fail not. If a person could be lost, it would mean that the prayer of Christ had been unavailing. Well, that can't be. I'm so glad that it doesn't depend on what I do. It depends on who Christ is, and that I am seen in him as the one who is really my salvation and my security. Now, when we think about the bread, we want to speak particularly about that in the the remainder of this meeting. And a table. What does one think about when you think about a table? Well, place where we're going today for dinner, I heard the lady say to somebody, she said, "We have got loads of food." I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to it. She wanted to know if I was hungry, and I said, "I'm always hungry. Always got a good appetite." I'm looking forward to it because, to me, when I see a table, it's not just books and parchments and writing materials and all that kind of thing, or crafts, as we were looking at them last night on the dinner table. It's nice sometimes when you look at the food and you say, "My, that's so appetizing." And the aromas meet your nostrils and your saliva glands are getting into action and everything's getting ready for the time when we're going to enjoy it. That's what the table means. Went into a home one time to pick up a young fellow to go to camp, to Malagash Bible Camp in Nova Scotia. He was a neighbor boy who'd gotten saved in our Sunday school. His parents weren't saved and none of the family are saved yet. But that young fellow, when we went to pick him up, he hadn't had his dinner yet. And I was looking at the watch and thinking, "Now, I'm not sure whether we're going to make it in time or not, but the boy's got to have something to eat." So we said, "Go ahead, Andy, you just eat your supper and that'll be fine, we'll wait." So he said, "Well, why don't you stay right here?" And he grabbed the plate out of the cupboard and he took the plate over to the stove, loaded a few things out of the pans onto his plate, and he stood there with his fork eating. And I said, "Well, why don't you sit down?" He said, "We never sit down for meals." I said, "I beg your pardon?" No, he said, "We never sit down." I said, you never sit down as a family to eat a meal?" "No." He said, I can never remember ever sitting down as a family to eat a meal." I can't imagine it. A table is for fellowship. If you go through the Bible, you will discover that there are some beautiful pictures of that, of what the table means. I'm going to spit them out to you a mile a minute. My wife always says, "George, don't talk so fast, please, and not so loud sometimes." Well, thank God for wives that have the grace and the courage to tell some husbands what they need to know. I haven't always appreciated it. I'm looking at my list here. It's on a sheet with lines on it. And I was using these line sheets for writing my letters on one time. She came along, looked over my shoulder, and she said, "George, why do you use those line sheets?" Well, I said, "It's so easy to keep things straight. Well, keep them on the line." I'll never forget as long as I live what she said. She said, "George, that's childish." Look, I saw red. And I kept my tongue. It's just as well I did. The Lord only knows what I might have said. But I was just smoldering inside. So I'm childish, am I? Uh-huh. Well, I had 11 of these pads to go. I got them on sale. And believe me, I wasn't about to waste any of my paper, so that's what I put some of my notes on. Thank God for wives. Well, that table, it speaks about hospitality. Remember Abraham, three men that came, he set a table for them. It speaks about acceptance. Joseph with his brothers. Well, I'll tell you, they were glad to sit at the table, weren't they? He made himself known and he said, "I am Joseph." Oh, what a moment. I never read that passage without crying. And I'm not a sissy, but it touches my heart. Joseph kisses them and then sits them at the table with them. Oh, you know, that's marvelous. One of the things, one of the highlights of being a preacher and traveling around is that God's people give me the greatest privilege that they can possibly give to an outsider. They sit me at their table and share with me. That's a marvelous thing. Acceptance. Friendship is expressed. You remember with Judas, "He that hath eaten bread at my table has lifted up his heel against me," to stamp him out of existence. What about Lazarus? He was one of those that sat at the table with him. Friendship and fellowship, honor, etc. Nourishment. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Pleasure, relaxation. Luke chapter 15. They were having a marvelous time. You remember when the prodigal came home and the father said, come in to the older boy, but he wouldn't come into the table. Pleasure, beautifully expressed, or you could say satisfaction, etc. And then there's the idea of sharing, Luke 14, the Great Supper. And here's one that I enjoyed, and my list keeps growing. If you can think of some more, give it to me. I started off with 5, and I think I've got 13. Sharing, and getting to know people. Luke chapter 24, they said, don't go on any further. Their hearts were burning. They said, come in and stay with us. Have something to eat. And they sat at the table, and when the food was ready, he takes over and blessed the food. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. Isn't that a marvelous way to get to know people around your table? It really is. Thanksgiving, Acts 27. Happiness, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Understanding, or encouragement, establishment, whatever. John 21, verse 12. What was that? Oh, that was the breakfast ready on the shore. And they came in and they sat there, and the Lord said, what do you mean, you men, deserting me and going back to the fishing business? No, he didn't. That's the way we treat people sometimes, but not the Lord. Beautiful. Remembrance, communion, Revelation 3:20. Oh, remembrance might be associated with the breaking of bread, although the Lord's table is not 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but chapter 10. They are not the same. Revelation 3:20, communion. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door. I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And the final one I have is the Passover supper, which would certainly be an event that would bring many wonderful things back to mind. I had that yesterday. I sat on the table in Easter Hour with people that I've known from childhood. And we talked about all kinds of things, some of the sad things of life and some of the happy things of life. We had a marvelous time together. We threw our arms around each other before I left. Oh, the table. What a beautiful subject. It would be just grand to keep on going with that, but we mustn't. But now we say to ourselves, this bread, what does the bread on this table signify anyway? How can we get the significance of it from the New Testament? Well, John chapter 6. And we looked at that, we read quite a portion of that from John chapter 6, and you know the story how the Lord, in that chapter, there was a whole crowd of people came, and the Lord said to Philip, I was wondering last night when I read over that passage, I thought, why did he ask Philip? But he deliberately went to Philip, and he saw all these people coming. The Bible says there was 5,000 men plus the women and children, so there could have been 15,000 or 20,000 people there coming. And he saw this crowd coming, and he said to Philip, where are we going to get enough for these people to eat? And Philip looked at the crowd, and he said, 200 penny worth of bread, he said, wouldn't be enough to give even every person just a little bite. And the Lord, of course, knew what he was going to do, but, you know, he tests us like that, doesn't he, sometimes? And then you remember somebody said, there's a little lad here, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Wasn't that nice? The little lad gave it up. I wonder how he did it. I wonder if he looked at his lunch and thought to himself, I guess that's the end of my lunch. No, I don't think so. That little lad likely gave his lunch willingly, but said Philip, what are these among so many? Did you ever feel that way with a little bit that you have to give? I have many a time. Thought to myself, what have I got to contribute? Sometimes it seems so meager. And you look at others with their huge stores of grace and of all the rich spiritual provision, and you say, oh God, I would so much like to be like that. God says, you just give what you got. And I'll take care of it. So he gave the five loaves and the two small fishes. The Lord blessed it, and he gave it to the disciples, and they gave it to the people, and everybody ate, and they were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full. And the people said, this is the kind of a man we want for a king. Why, a political king? You imagine to have a king that could... that could give us all we wanted to eat, and we'd never have to worry about the pinch of hunger and living from day to day. Talk about a social worker. This is the man. And the Bible says that the Lord knew they were going to come by force and make him a king. And so he left. And when he got to the other side, you remember the story, just to sort of contract the thing a little bit, they found him, and you know what he said? He said, don't labor for the food or the meat that perishes, but he said, you labor for the things that last eternally. Because some of them had come, and the reason that they came, he knew all things, and he didn't start to learn his messiahship at 12 years of age. When he cometh into the world... have we heard that? When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Some very good men have propounded that, but it's not scriptural. And you want to find out what the Lord knew, go through your New Testament and put a little mark every place you find he knew things, and you shall have hundreds of references. He knew all things. And the Lord knew here. He knew what they were about. And then he starts telling them that he's the bread from heaven. And they were offended. And he said he came down from heaven. The claims that he made were stupendous. And he said, I am the living bread. And I am the bread of life, and so on. And he said, I'm the true bread. And he keeps making these statements. The true bread, what's the true bread? Well, that means the opposite of anything that's fictitious or that's imagined. And it's the idea that bread was just very, very meager, and it was inferior. But he said, I'm the real bread. I'm the superior bread. I am the true bread, the living bread, like the true vine, the genuine one. Oh, he said, this is terrible. And so they begin to ask him some questions. And they said, what sign are you going to show these claims about being the bread from heaven? What work do you do? And then they begin to relate what Moses did. They said, you know, Moses, he gave us bread from heaven. And he didn't feed a few thousand people. He fed millions of people over a period of 40 years. And the food came down from heaven, and it nourished the people. All you've done is fed a few people here with some fish and bread. Show us a sign. Isn't that pathetic? Well, what are signs for anyway? Why did God give them that sign long ago? Why did my wife give me that ring? It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of her love to me. It's a symbol of her confidence, her trust. You know, the old-fashioned, maybe they still use it, the ceremony, the marriage ceremony. I used it until one day I happened to ask a young man and young woman, I said, do you know what that expression means? Thereto I plight thee my troth. And after I got my answer, I said, that's the end of that. They didn't have a clue what it meant. You know what it means? It means, thereto I pledge you my trust, a sign. And God gave that sign long ago to lead them to love him, to know him, to draw their hearts to God in that little bit of understanding that they can understand about God. And then the Lord Jesus answers them, and he corrects them first of all. He says, you know, Moses didn't give you that true bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses. It was God that gave it, of course. But he said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but he said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then he goes on to claim that he is the bread from heaven. And he says this, if you eat of me, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. Isn't that a tough passage? this young person reading that one time. I was on board a boat. We were going for a Sunday school picnic across from Toronto over to Port Dalhousie, and I saw a gentleman of the cloth, as they were sometimes termed, sitting on the steps that led up to the captain's cabin reading a New Testament. And I walked by two or three times, and I kept glancing over, and I thought, I wonder if that is a prayer book or whatever, a catechism. But I thought to myself, that looks like a Bible. So after a while, he came down from the steps, and he walked over to the edge of the railing, and he was standing looking out at the water, and I got up beside him, and I said, sir, oh, he said, hello, son. I was only about, I suppose, maybe 13 or 14 years of age. I don't even say it's a short time. And he said, how are you? He said, are you one of the folks here in this boat for the picnic? I said, oh, yes, sir. I said, I was wondering something. He said, what is it? I said, were you reading the Bible? Yes, he said, I was. Well, I said, you know, I'm really interested in the Bible. I said, it was really, really lovely to see you reading the Bible. He said, what makes you interested in the Bible? So I had it hand-wringed. So I said, well, the reason I'm interested in the Bible is because I'm a Christian. And I told him how I got saved and trusted the Lord Jesus. And he said, well, he said, you know, he said, that's interesting to me. And I said to him, well, I guess I was, in my simplicity, I was awfully abrupt, but I said, you know, sir, it's a real thing to have eternal life. And the Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Well, he said, we have a little bit of different way, he said, of getting our grace and life. And he said, we get it through the sacraments. And he said, you remember that passage in the Bible where it says that they ate his flesh and drank his blood? And fortunately, we had taken it up in our Bible study just 6 weeks before. And I said, I wonder if we could have a look at that passage. So he took his Bible and he started at Genesis, thumbing through it. And then he got to the New Testament and he finally gave up in despair and he said, you know, son, he said, I don't know where it is. He said, you know where it is. I said, I think I do. So I flipped over to John's Gospel and started going through and found it. And I said, is this the passage you're talking about? He said, that's the very passage. And I said, sir, you know what the folks told us about that passage? I said, one of our teachers, he pointed us to this verse, and we pointed down to verse 63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are true. He said, it's not the flesh, it's not the literal body that matters. It is the spiritual impact of these words. And you will notice in the chapter, and I pointed this out to him, I said, sir, what they pointed out to us was that the word tasting or eating and believing are used interchangeably. So that when you believe on Christ, it's the same thing as eating his body. It means that you're appropriating Christ. So if you were to sit down to a table and we'll presume that there's a beautiful meal there and somebody says, oh my, isn't that lovely? And I'm so hungry and I just love to have it. And I know that it's life sustaining and you sit there and you look at it and your host and hostess say, well, eat. For pity's sake, reach out and take something. So you put it on your plate or you put it on your plate and then you sit there with your fork and your knife in your hand and they urge you to eat. You see, it isn't just having it in front of you, it's the partaking of it. And the moment you partake of it and make it your own, you have appropriated it. And the way we appropriate Christ, the Bible says, is not literally, but it is spiritually, through trust, through belief, through faith, through commitment, through the giving of ourselves wholly and fully to him and accepting him without a reservation, eating of his blood, flesh and of his blood. Well, you say, it is true, of course, that God does give satisfaction to people when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it doesn't happen automatically. You ever heard people tell you, say, you know, what you need, the answer to all your problems is Christ? And it's true. But you have to eat of him. It's not something that just once you become a Christian, you see that you're going to be happy, that you're going to be completely satisfied. God said you must partake of them, and that's what Luke, the Gospel of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 are related to. It speaks about the Lord's table, and it's speaking about the everyday life of the believers. And as we sit at His table every day, and we feed on Christ, that's what makes the difference. That's what makes us happy. Oh, poor unsaved people. Doesn't your heart ache for them? Some years ago in a city called Frewer, Nova Scotia, my colleague and I went to visit an unsaved gentleman. His wife was a Christian, and she said, I wish you'd go and see my husband. And we thought, well, now the best way, she said, why don't you go at work and you'll be able to talk to him, because if you come to the house and I'm here, why, he'll feel kind of under a cloud. So we went to the store where he was working, he was a manager, and introduced ourselves and commenced to talk. So he was quite willing to talk, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, man, he said, life is disgusting. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I've had a good education. He said, I have a beautiful, wonderful wife, 3 beautiful children. We have our own house paid for. We have a beautiful cottage and boat and everything that goes with it. And he said, I can't get it out of my mind that someday I have to die and leave it all. Oh, it's true, isn't it? People have no satisfaction. The Reader's Digest a number of years ago had a little article in it, just a short little thing, and it said that everybody needs someone, something to do, someone to love, and some hope for the future. And that man had no hope for the future. Why? Because he didn't have eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Oh, you say, anybody knows what eternal life is. It's life that keeps going on and on and on. It endures forever. And, you know, like it says, the eternal God is thy refuge. And it just means that it's timeless, that it's existence forever. Would you mind if I disagree? Not altogether, because I do believe that eternal life means that it's something that's unmeasured, that doesn't end, and so on. It certainly will not end, but that's not what eternal life really is. What is eternal life? Well, number one, it's life as God has it. It's the kind of life that God has, that He communicates to us through Christ. He said He was the bread of life. That is, as we feed on Him, our Christian life is sustained. But He's the living bread. And that's a different expression. That means that He gives us life. He is the source of life. No one else has that. We all have life because our parents had life given to them, and their parents before them, and it just comes down the line. But all life comes from God, and as it says in the book of Genesis, He breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's life as God has it. Eternal life is holiness. It is morality. It is also the highest and the best of life. It's really living. And if there's anybody here today and you have never come to Christ by simple faith, the one who came down from heaven, the living bread, and died on the cross to give us eternal life, to take away our sin, my dear friend, you really don't know what living is yet. One lady in our assembly was an accomplished woman. She had a degree from the university. She was rooming in the same place with one of my nieces. They had a little apartment together, and our niece used to talk to her about the Lord, but she was a very religious girl, and moral and upright, and just the finest type of a family. Wonderful people. I've met them all. But you know, there was something lacking. And she used to look at Barbara, and she never said anything to her, because she thought, I'm just as religious as she is, and I go to church just as often as she does. But she kept looking at her, and she thought, she's got something I haven't got. There's something deep. She said, mine's only just sort of superficial, and I go and I come. But she said, I really don't have peace and satisfaction, that real deep satisfaction. And one day, she thought to herself, I know what's wrong. I need some more education. So she went back to university and started taking a mechanical engineer's degree. She's a brilliant mind. And she was doing beautifully. Her marks were right up on the top on the university honor roll. One night she came home and thought to herself, doing her homework, she thought, and this isn't working either. What's lacking in my life? She turned to Barbara and she said, Barbara, what have you got that I haven't got? And so Barbara told her her story. And she said, why don't you come with me today to the meeting? She came out to the gospel meeting that night, and two men were preaching that night, and when I heard about it, I thought to myself, oh dear, help us. they're not that good of preachers at all. Do you know what? She got saved that night. Oh, I'm not suggesting that we should get people up that can't present the Word of God, but sometimes the more simple the message, the better. And in simplicity that night, she trusted the Lord Jesus. She ate of Him. You know what she told us? She said, you know, my life was like a jigsaw puzzle. And she said, there were a lot of pieces missing. And she wasn't really living. You're not living until you get Christ, because eternal life is the highest and the best thing. It is that which links us to God, because it gives us life as God has it. Well, spiritually, we're dead. And when we take Christ, then we're made alive. Not only that, but it's spiritual in character, in its experience. It's something that you enjoy. That's why we're here at this meeting. If I hadn't been saved, friends, I wouldn't be here. I'm awfully afraid I'd likely be in hell. I would have been a wicked man. And a moral man, I'm sure. Oh, how wonderful. To have eaten of the bread of life, and God has given me a longing to be with His people and around His Word. It's not only that, but it fits us to be in the presence of God. Makes us acceptable. We can get in. Oh, you say, and you've missed the best one of all, haven't you, sir? Well, maybe so. You know what the Lord Jesus said? Whom to know is life eternal. What does that mean? How can I know Christ? That sounds like a personal relationship. The Bible speaks about that, about knowing people. It's the idea of becoming aware, of perceiving what they're like, of being with them. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given not only life eternal, but we're linked to Him forever, and we have started to know Him. Well, so often eternal life is just equated with some sort of a thing like joining the church, or going through some sort of a formality, or learning a certain catechism, and oh no, my friend. Eternal life is to know a person, and that person is God's Son. And that table tells us about Him today, the living bread. Will you eat of Him today? One of the Psalms is Psalm 34, says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that puts his trust in Him.